And my name is Paul Buckley, the lead pastor here. If you're new here, we're so glad you're here. We pray God's blessing on you as you worship with us. We are a church that is built and sustained and compelled by the Word of God. So we take time for most of our sermon series to go through books of the Bible. And so we are starting today a new series in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And if you are a regular attender or member here, we want to make sure you have a journal. So there are journals at the back that have contained 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and that's yours to take and keep and write in. And people take notes, and I know there's some artistic people who even draw pictures that help them remember the sermons. I could never do that, but you might have that gift, so feel free to use those journals as best serves you to dig into the Word of God, and the goal is that over a lifetime, maybe, of hearing God's Word, you have a library that you can go back to and look at and use maybe in your devotional times and see your notes and benefit from that. So that's yours to take and to enjoy as we go through 1 Timothy. We're going to be starting today, and the title of today's message is The Household of God. We're going to be looking at an overview of this letter. This letter is a wonderful letter that I trust is going to bear fruit in our lives. It makes me think of the term, maybe you've heard of onboarding. Who here knows what onboarding is? Have you heard that? That's a term that's used more frequently, actually, in the past 10 years or so. It's really the process of assimilating someone into a new company. So it's a word that says that. It's teaching them, helping them understand the values and culture of a company. And the practice has gotten better and better over the years, and it's been found to be extremely helpful, actually, in promoting higher job satisfaction, better job performance, greater organizational commitment, and reduction in occupational stress, and any intent to quit. And if you're part of a company, it's a good thing to engage in onboarding so you understand the culture and the nature of the job. Well, the Church of God is not that different. We need to understand what it means to be part of a local church and part of the household of God. And this letter is really an onboarding letter for Timothy as a leader and for the elders at the church in Ephesus and for the church itself. This is a letter that really teaches us about the household of God. What is the nature of the household of God? What is it about? What do we do? What are the core things? Now, that's what 1 Timothy instructs us in. And I would submit that as we are onboarded properly by the Word of God, we will experience higher job satisfaction, better job performance, greater organizational commitment, reduction in occupational stress, and intent to quit for all of us. That's the benefits of the Word of God in this particular letter. So I trust that God will help us in that. And what I want to do today is just prepare us for this series by going through the letter kind of as an overview. So let's pray and ask that God would help us understand this letter in the big picture sense, that we might benefit from all that God has for us. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, before ever there was a word like onboarding, you were aware of the principles and the need for us as your people, for all your people, to understand what the household of God, what the people of God are to be about. And thank you for this wonderful letter, 1 Timothy, and all the things that you have in mind for us individually and as a church as a result of this series. So we ask you to bless today and help me, Lord, to teach well, to proclaim your word, to teach clearly, and help us to listen and hear from you, to recognize that this isn't just somebody teaching and proclaiming the word, but it's actually you speaking to us today. You have things in mind you want to do in and through our lives, and so we thank you for that, and we ask you to do this and more. Glorify your worthy name, we pray. Amen. I just want to read two passages that are by way of introduction from this letter, and then we'll take time to go through it. First, in the very beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then later in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You can see why from these passages, why we've named this series the household of God. That's what Paul is instructing Timothy to do, to teach about the nature of the household of God, to teach correct truths, right doctrine, in this church in Ephesus, that they might walk in the ways of the Lord and accomplish the purposes he has for them. So I want to talk about the nature of the household of God. I want to hit on five different things, five different ways to build the household of God. We'll get to that shortly. But before I do that, before I talk about the household of God in these five ways, I want to give a little bit of background. It's important if we're going to understand something, understand a story, understand any great literature. Of course, character development is really important. And so it's good for us to understand the characters of this letter. Three in particular, Paul, and Timothy, and the church in Ephesus. So just a little bit of background on these three main characters of this letter. First, Paul. You've perhaps heard of Paul. It's not easy to give a summary of Paul and his life. He is probably, perhaps, after Jesus, of course, one of the most significant human beings in all of history. He wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a large chunk of the New Testament, and he probably had an influence on just about everybody else who wrote the rest of the New Testament. A very significant person. His background was as a devout Pharisee, devoted to his understanding of the Lord and the Lord's ways and the Word of God. We know his story from the book of Acts and elsewhere that in his zeal, he persecuted the church, even putting people in prison, having people put to death. So he was zealous and a persecutor of the church at that level, really a terrorist for the early church. And yet God got a hold of Paul. God confronted him in his great mercy and in his plans to use Paul. And Paul's life was turned right side up in a dramatic way. And the good news of Jesus, which he hadn't seen before, even though he knew the scriptures so well, the good news of Christ, of God in the flesh and his death for our sins, his resurrection, his victory over sin and death, that good news of Christ transformed Paul and really became the paradigm for his ministry. And so if you read Paul's letters, he's all about the gospel. He's all about the good news of Jesus and how it's shaped him, but not just him, how it shapes all believers, how it shapes the church, how it propels the church in mission. So Paul was called by God uniquely in the gospel to be an apostle, to be one commissioned by the risen Christ himself to act authoritatively along with the other apostles, the other 12, to bring the gospel to the world. And so he went from city to city, proclaiming the gospel, being used by God to change people's lives and to form churches through the proclamation of the gospel, through the power of God, through that proclamation. And he went from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and ultimately probably into Spain as well. So basically the whole Mediterranean world, proclaiming this gospel city to city. And he did it with teams. He didn't do it by himself. So right from the get-go, he was a team player, part of a team, and recruited people, raised them up, deployed people as part of his teams, set elders in place in these different churches. And built the church, really had a significant effect, of course, on the church, certainly through penning the Word of God, but also through his activity as an apostle, as a missionary in the world at that time, which had not heard. Really, every people group at that point was an unreached people group, and so he was going throughout the Mediterranean establishing the church. Along the way, he went to Asia Minor, went into the interior of Asia Minor, preaching the gospel with his teammate at that time, Barnabas, and he went to the city of Lystra. Lystra was largely a Gentile city, but there were some Jewish people there too, and there was a young man named Timothy who was there, who had grown up with a believing Jewish mother and a dad who was a Greek, probably not a believing Greek, didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe in the Hebrew scriptures, but his mother and grandmother did. And probably in that first trip to Lystra is when Timothy came to know Christ, came to understand the good news, the centrality of the gospel that, in all of Scripture of Jesus, put his faith in Jesus. And then when Paul went back later on in his second missionary journey to go back and strengthen the disciples, he heard about Timothy from others. And Timothy was a young man, maybe 18, 19, 20, maybe somewhere around there. We don't know exactly how old he was. But he was a young man, and Paul recruited him to be part of his team. And Timothy became a team member with Paul and went with Paul throughout the Mediterranean world planting churches. He was an assistant to Paul and a valuable representative and a leader, actually, whom Paul sent to churches to help those churches as his delegate. So, let me try to keep that crackling from happening so you're not distracted. So Timothy was with Paul on much of his journey, and he went with Paul in establishing churches in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and then actually journeying with Paul to Jerusalem, and then he was with Paul in Rome. He probably wasn't on the ship that had a shipwreck, but he was with Paul in Rome because we know from the letters that Paul wrote from Rome that Timothy was with him. So he was with Paul through thick and thin for many years. And this letter, 1 Timothy, is written to Timothy as Paul is journeying elsewhere. He's sending Timothy back to Ephesus to set things in place and to teach the church about the household of God. Later on, he's with Paul, from what we know, and he's with Paul probably at the end of his life. Paul was eventually put to death under Nero in the year 66 AD. Paul was about 67 years of age, by the way, at that time. Still going strong at 67. And so may we, as we age, continue to follow Paul's example, going strong to the end of our lives. Timothy continued after Paul was put to death. He's referencing the letter to the Hebrews, which was probably written later, as being released from jail. So he wasn't really in jail at any other point. So this is probably after Paul has gone from the scene. He's mentioned in Hebrews. And then church tradition, we understand that he was martyred in the year 93 AD in the city of Ephesus. And so that's Timothy. And that's Paul. Paul was from what we know, a very strong leader, very strong, very sure about his call, very sure of himself, and I think in the best sense of that. Yet he was weak, and that's a whole other study. We spent time in 2 Corinthians as a church learning about Paul's weakness. He was a weak man. He needed grace. He needed God, and he was desperate for that. Yet there was a strength in him that wasn't so much in Timothy. Timothy's probably more of a timid person. He needed encouragement, and so a lot of Paul's communications to Timothy are full of encouragement and exhortation. So we can see this in the letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Timothy perhaps was prone to fear and timidness, and Paul was encouraging Timothy. He says elsewhere, 2 Timothy 2, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And 1 Timothy 5, in our letter, he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So Timothy had some stomach issues. Maybe it was an anxious stomach that he had. And so Paul's encouraging him with spiritual things, but also practical things. Drink some wine for the sake of your stomach. He says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." So Timothy needed encouragement. He probably didn't have the same strength of character or personality maybe that Paul had. He needed to be encouraged by Paul. But yet Paul found him to be a priceless teammate. He says in Philippians, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." So that's Paul. That's a little bit about Timothy. We get to know who they are, and that will be, of course, part of understanding this letter. The other main character in the letter is who? The church in Ephesus, right? And so a little bit of background on Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire. We're not sure exactly how large, but it might have been as big as 250,000 people, which is really large for that day. I think it's maybe, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There had been a lot of activity before this letter was written in and around Ephesus. Paul had gone there briefly earlier in one of his missionary, I think it was his second missionary journey. He had left his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, there, and he had done a little bit of work there, but they had stayed in Ephesus while he went back to Antioch, and then later he's going to come back through the interior to Ephesus. But in the meanwhile, Aquila and Priscilla were there, and they were making Christ known, making disciples to some extent, and they meet a man named Apollos while they're there, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. They help Apollos understand the gospel and the scriptures more clearly, and then Apollos is sent out from Ephesus to Corinth, and so Paul ends up working with Apollos in different ways. And Paul comes back through the interior to the city of Ephesus, and God uses him in an amazing way over the next 2 years. And so you can read about this in Acts chapter 19. There's a huge harvest in Ephesus, and Paul probably has his greatest success in terms of the amount of people who come to faith in Ephesus. You can read about it. There's lots of details we won't get into right now, but it's an amazing harvest. Ephesus was a very Greek city. It was devoted to the worship of Artemis. The temple of Artemis was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was one of the seven greatest sites in the world at the time was this temple, this magnificent, beautiful, glorious temple set on a hill in Ephesus. And so the city was built around the worship of Artemis, and there was a lot of industry, actually. A lot of the economy was tourist economy around the worship of Artemis, and there were people that made their money. And as a Greek, Greco-Roman city, too, guilds were important. So the different guilds, and the silversmith guild was an influential guild, and they made their money in selling little replicas of Artemis and maybe replicas of the temple for people to take home and to worship in their own homes. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that the effect of the gospel was so significant, in many ways actually, but one way it was so significant, but that these guys who were making their money on these little replicas and so forth were going out of business basically. So think about that, 250,000 people in the city, lots of tourists coming in, how many people have to come to know Christ, and how much influence does the gospel have for that to happen? And so again, we don't know the numbers, but there may have been as many as 10,000 or more believers in Ephesus. And so this is a large church. It's a church that meets in homes throughout the city. It's a large church. There's many elders that are part of this church. So Timothy is going to this pretty significantly sized church that's in the middle of a city that is immersed in Greco-Roman culture of the day. And so the worship of foreign gods, the guilds that were there, the morals that would have been there were highly influential, the mindsets that were there. So it's a very different world than our world, and certainly there were many noble things about the old Greco-Roman culture, and there were noble things in their morals, but there also were very loose things, very loose on the idea of human life. The value of human life was very different than now. Mercy and kindness were not high values. Strength and courage and those things were higher values. Loose ethics on marriage and sexual ethics would have been very different. Also, Ephesus was an area where there was a lot of occult practices, a lot of commitment to magic that was there, and so that's part of the background to this letter and to, of course, the letter to the Ephesians as well. It was a city that had a lot of Jewish people too, and of course, through Paul's ministry, many of them had come to faith. There were many Jewish believers there in the city, but there also would have been many Jewish people that did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah and had rejected him. As well, there were probably a lot of Jewish people that had mixed with the Greek culture, so the hybrid culture. And that's a factor there from what we can tell in Ephesus, and it's going to be a factor after this letter as well, because that hybrid created a understanding of the scriptures and a kind of a false Christianity that we know as Gnosticism. There was a Jewish philosopher named Philo of Alexandria who taught a hybrid understanding, basically Platonic philosophy mixing with Jewish understanding, a lot like what we would know nowadays as Kabbalist understanding of Judaism. That was more or less what was going on, would have been going on in Ephesus to some degree at the time. We don't know how much. But we get a hint of these things, actually, when we start reading the letter. We start seeing what Paul's talking to Timothy about, and we can start to fill out the picture and realize that these other philosophies were a major influence in the church there. And by the way, these philosophies really are akin to the philosophies of our culture as well. So this letter is very relevant. So you can start reading through the letter and seeing these different things, these hints of these problems that were there. And so Paul says, as I already read, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So there's people who are enamored by these obscure interpretations of Scripture, speculations, and they're basically clouding the clear meaning of Scripture and the Gospel. They're emphasizing aspects and promoting and elevating aspects of Scripture that are really not meant to be central. They're making them central. That's what's going on. That continues to happen in our day, right? That's one of the challenges, is not understanding what the center of Scripture is about and taking certain passages and maybe that are more obscure and making them central. That continues today, and it's a temptation for all of us. And that's what was going on in Ephesus. Paul says later on in chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So Paul is talking about this saying that it's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What's Paul doing there? Is he just kind of like into talking about himself at this point? No, he's actually combating what's going on in Ephesus by emphasizing the centrality of the gospel and emphasizing its effect in his own life. And he's calling Timothy to basically build this way, to call the Ephesian church to focus on the centrality of the gospel, not this other stuff, these speculations and these genealogies and these other ideas that are out there. He's elevating the importance of the good news of Jesus and combating these other things, these other false notions. And he goes on in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so there's two individuals, at least, who probably in the Ephesian church, who have followed this pathway of emphasizing these things in an obscure way and wandering away from the gospel to the point where they're having to be disciplined via Paul in a very serious way. And so they had shipwrecked their faith, and they were suffering discipline for this. So it's a concern. Wandering from the gospel is no small thing. And Paul is calling Timothy to lead the church to keep the gospel central. Similarly, in chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then later on in chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, it says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. That word knowledge is where we get the word Gnostic. And so Paul is talking about this temptation towards Gnosticism that's there. It's an early Gnosticism, and if you understand Gnosticism, it gets developed more later on into a very complete system. But it's this idea that having special knowledge of things is what leads to salvation. And it's basically, it's human knowledge. It's knowing things, these secrets, these maybe hidden secrets that you know, that you have the inside scoop on something. And if you get that inside scoop and you understand it yourself and you live in that secret knowledge, then you'll get salvation. You'll earn it. You'll get there somehow. It's really a works righteousness approach to things. It's I need to find this secret knowledge, and then I need to somehow live this way. And if I do this, I'll achieve salvation. It's really not centering. It's not centering at all. It's contradicting the gospel. We heard about through sharing and through the song this morning already about this gospel. That's all of grace. There's nothing in the gospel about you except for your sin. The gospel is about God and what God has done. God taking on human flesh, living the righteous life we know we all ought to live. He lived perfectly, faithfully, completely, loving others, loving those around him, loving his Father, fulfilled all righteousness as a human and as God in the flesh, and then offered that righteous life on the cross as a sacrifice for your sake, to pay for your sins, that you, through faith in Jesus alone, might be accepted, might be forgiven through his sacrifice, may be treated as righteous because of his righteous life. And it's all done by him. You weren't around when it happened. And yet your sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. That's the wonder of it. And through simple faith and trusting him, you are forgiven, you are counted righteous, you are accepted, you are made a son or daughter, you belong to him. That's the good news. And Jesus overcame sin and death by rising on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's reigning now so that the church, with this powerful good news of Jesus, might be formed and shaped and may be propelled throughout the whole globe, that all nations would hear the gospel, that there would be disciples made of all nations. This is all of him. Now he uses us in the spread of the gospel, but the gospel doesn't have anything to do with us. Salvation is of the Lord alone. You will never do anything to contribute to that salvation. You will never do anything to add to it. You simply believe and receive it, having turned away from self and sin, trusting in the Lord. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to emphasize in this church in Ephesus, that is thinking that if there's some other way to salvation, maybe secret knowledge or this or that, and is being tempted by other things as well. He wants them to understand that this good news, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the center point of the church. And we're not immune from the same temptations, whether it's Gnosticism or some other special thing that we think is the key. We can think that, you know, salvation is based on having some special experience from God. If I could just have that experience from God, and then I'll be saved. Then I'll be safe. Nothing wrong with experiences from God. But when we start to kind of put the emphasis that it's about that experience, we've forsaken the gospel. The gospel is outside of you. You receive it by faith. We might think that we need a special understanding. You need to understand how faith works. You know, if you get faith, you know, if you really understand how faith works and you can grow your faith enough, then you can experience salvation. And then you can experience the victorious Christian life, getting faith, because faith is a power unto itself. Understand faith and live by it
and see the things you proclaim come to reality through faith. This special understanding, that's Gnosticism. It's Christ alone. We can think that there's some other special doctrine that we need to understand. We can take a doctrine that's not the central gospel and elevate that. And if you get this aspect, then you're really a Christian. Then you're really saved. Not to diminish the importance of other doctrines, but the gospel must be the doctrine we hold by faith, by grace. We can think that salvation practically is about having special understanding about our culture now. You need to understand the times. You need to know what's going on behind the scenes politically. And if you get that special knowledge, then you can do something about it and make a difference in this world. It's the same sort of error that was going on in Ephesus. We can even think it's about having a special church. A special church. This church that's just, it's got this special thing. It's interesting. We can make that thing anything. It could be a program. It could be an approach. Nothing wrong with having good programs and good approaches, but 1 Timothy says, this is the special thing about the church, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's what needs to be the center of any church. And we need to understand that as we go through this letter and that for our own lives. We need what's in this letter. Well, now in the next 5 minutes, somehow. I don't know how that happened. Sorry, guys. Let's talk about the household of God and the right thing. So first, I've already talked about the right gospel. That's very obvious as we go through this letter. Sorry. As we go through this letter, that you build the household of God with the right things, the right gospel. The good news of Jesus has to be at the center. And so you can just look throughout this letter, Paul is emphasizing this. He emphasizes it personally. He shares his own story to talk about how it's really central for him and it's to be central for the church. He talks about charges and sayings in this letter. He uses those words, and he means the gospel, really. That's what he's talking about. He's charging Timothy to make sure that the gospel is central in his ministry and in this church. So the gospel is to be at the center. And the challenge for us as we go through this is to ask ourselves, is the gospel central in our lives in this way? Or do we kind of base our sense of success in life on something else, some special something other than Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, our salvation, our forgiveness, our life? Paul talks about building the church on right conduct. And you'll see throughout this letter, he is calling the church to right conduct that flows from the right gospel, from right doctrine. And so in the beginning, he talks about misuse of the law, and he talks about the law as being for those that are disobedient and so forth. And then in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So 1 Timothy 1, 10 through 11. So he's saying that the right doctrine and right living is in accordance with the gospel. It flows from this. And he says, I read this earlier, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if you're trying to follow me on the overhead, we're under right conduct. There's a couple of verses there. Sorry, I jumped way ahead, guys. These guys have got a lot to follow me with this morning. So the charge that Timothy has is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which flows from the gospel. So right conduct flows from the right gospel. This is important to understand. Our conduct, our life, our holiness, what we do flows out of the gospel. It doesn't flow out of anything else. It flows out of the good news of Christ and living in that, living in the truth that we're forgiven, living in the truth that we're reconciled to God, that we belong to Him, living in the truth that in that we have a new nature in us, the Spirit dwells in us, and He leads us in His power, according to the Word of God, to live a new life. And so right conduct flows out of the right gospel. And so we need to keep that gospel supreme in our lives and rely on its power for how we live. Paul's going to talk about right worship as he goes through this letter. Right, the right gospel creates right conduct and should shape us in the right sort of worship. And so he's addressing the right sort of worship for the church in Ephesus. And there's probably a lot of particular things that they have for weaknesses, but he's going to take time throughout this letter to say things like chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." He's talking about the worship service here. And he's talking about it in light of the gospel, by the way. We'll see as we go through that. And then verse 8, he starts to address men and women in worship and some of the issues that were probably a problem there. So in verse 8, he says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." The men are to come together to pray, not quarrel in their worship. And then verse 9, "Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair in gold or pearls or costly attire." So there's probably something going on in the worship where the women are showing up in their prom dresses or something, rather than focusing on worship. So, yeah, we don't have that problem here. There's a worship, a way that we worship that flows out of the gospel and that flows out of these truths. And that's really important. Our Sunday worship is important, and coming together and walking according to God's instructions for worship is really important. So we'll see that as we go. He talks a lot in this letter about right roles, the right roles. And he addresses all sorts of roles, actually. He spends a lot of time on elders here. He wants the right sort of elders to be in place. And so there's chapter 3, a lot there on elders. And then there's a lot on deacons as well. He wants the right deacons, these ministers, both men and women, from how we understand that, in chapter 3 as well. In chapter 5, he talks about how to deal with elders that are straying. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." So the right sort of roles in the church, elders and deacons, and conducting themselves properly is a really important part of the household of God being what it's called to be. But he goes on, actually, and tells Timothy how to relate to older men. This is, I think, chapter 5. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So how do we relate to each other in the church? What are the particular roles? Then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about widows. There's a large section there on how to relate to widows, an important aspect of the church of God. So we'll visit that. And then he addresses those who are servants under masters, how to relate. And so these are there's a number of things on roles in this letter that are important for us to get. By the way, we need to understand these things more and more so. We live in a world that is increasingly confused about roles. What's going on in the greater culture is a lot of deconstruction of traditional roles. And in some cases, maybe even many cases, that can be a good thing. But the problem is when there's mere deconstruction, you end up without knowing what we should be doing. Who are we? How do we relate to each other? And that's where our culture is going. That's a very serious danger, by the way. Deconstruction can be a danger in and of itself, but when there's no foundation left, it's a very dangerous thing. And it's important for us to understand, what does the Bible call us to? Because if there's a vacuum there, it's going to get filled with something. And if you just do a survey of history, when there's deconstruction of traditional understandings and a new day, and there's not a solid basis, something comes in and fills that instability, that vacuum. So think French Revolution, right? They tear down everything. There's nothing left. What fills the vacuum? Napoleon. 6 million deaths through the Napoleonic Wars. We have Germany after World War I and all that goes on there and the changes that go. There's a vacuum then in that culture. What fills it? Hitler, Nazism, 12 million deaths. Marxism in the Soviet Union after the abuse of the czars and so forth, and also in China. Stalin takes over, Mao takes over. Stalin, I think, 12 million deaths. Mao, as many as 50 million deaths. That's what happens in a culture that has lost its foundations. And I'm not advocating for any traditional foundation, by the way. Advocating for a biblical foundation, the gospel at the center, and then God's word defining our roles. And so the household of God is to be really salt and light in this world of confusion, where we, by the word of God and by his grace, we walk in the roles he has for us, and we experience his order and his flourishing. So this letter is for us as well. Finally, right hope. This letter finishes in a very interesting way, chapter 6. Paul starts talking in verse 6 about money, actually. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And then he transitions in verse 12. He says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then in verse 17, he goes back and says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." What's Paul doing there? What's the connection between fighting the good fight and how we understand riches? Well, the connection's this, is when we ground ourselves in the gospel and the life that we have, in the future that we have, it causes us to relate to the things of this world in a different way. We can both enjoy them as gifts from God. That's part of what he's teaching. They're a gift from God to be enjoyed. But we also can use them and let them go and give them away freely for the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of his purposes, because we know that these are temporal things and there's an eternal inheritance awaiting us. Because of the gospel, we are safe and secure, and we're made for eternity. So we have a hope that frees us to relate to this world in a very different way. We can both enjoy these things and we can let them go. We avoid making them an idol, and we avoid asceticism as some virtue unto itself. Instead, we can hold these things freely and live in hope. So the right hope as well. So these are five things. I hope this overview is encouraging you and whetting your appetite to dig into this letter. What I want to recommend for you to do is to read it, and to reread it, and to reread it. To dig in. There's a lot of truths here that I think the Lord has for us as we go through, and I trust again that this overview is helping you with that. And I want to conclude just by simply praying and asking God to bless this series and to touch our lives through his word, transform us, to teach us about the household of God. So pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the truths that are in it. We thank you for the help that we get from it. And Lord, there's all sorts of ways that we need your help. All sorts of situations, all sorts of aspects of our lives and our misunderstanding at times, our concerns, our needs, Lord, that this letter will address. So we thank you for what you have in store. And we pray, Lord God, would you help us be diligent to be in your word and to be listening on Sundays and in your word the rest of the week, to be fellowshipping around your word with one another, and that you would impart life and transformation, and you would build this local household of God to be a place full of your truth and life, and a place that propels others, all of us, outward, share your good news with our neighbors and to the nations as well. Lord, would you use this time in this series to do these things and more, we pray. We thank you so much for your word, your living word, and all that you have planned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.